Your reading this morning will be from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. John 8, 12 through 18. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me."
You want to make a preacher's heart skip a beat? Have the projector start doing funny things just before he gets up there. I'd like to add with Joe's comments our appreciation for everyone here, especially those that are visiting with us. We are delighted with your choice of wanting to worship God His way. We set up the church to the best of our ability and knowledge of the scriptures to do it just exactly the way God wants, so that you get maximum benefit from it. And we encourage you to open your Bibles and follow with us the things that are being said. We're in a study five-part, second of five-part series on the suffering servant, but we're taking a little bit farther back than just Isaiah 52 and 53. Last week we looked at Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. This week we're looking at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. And why we want you to turn to Isaiah 49 and follow with us, because primarily what we're doing in the lesson is just trying to bring out what God's trying to tell us. So I'm trying to go line by line, explain what is being revealed, and sometimes even word by word, to bring out all that God intends for it to mean for us. It's an incredible study. It's an insight we normally don't get as to the Father and the Son laying out the plans or purposes for mankind and how to deal with it. In this small section, I've divided into three sections. The servant's disappointment and the task he's been given in his efforts. The servant then recommissioned for an even greater task, and the glorious restitution. If you read with me Isaiah 49, the first four verses, and before it was the Father talking, possibly to the prophet or whatever, but this time it's the Son talking. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow and said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.'" The identity of the servant is that he is, in the last analysis, none other than the Messiah. Most of these passages are quoted in the New Testament and understood as being messianic passages. Nonetheless, he is not one of the other servants. Like we talked about Cyrus last week, there's several servants that are talked about in Isaiah. But it is the servant, what the Father calls my servant. And this relates to his life. The prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit, then, is given the privilege of seeing the Messiah and is initiated into the problem of his ministry. There's some of the things we can pull out of this. First of all, we can see with the prophet a look into the future. You might want to kind of sympathize with the servant. Since we talk about the suffering servant, and we know that it's going to culminate in the crucifixion. Can you remember, some of you younger folks, and remember back when you were young and asked maybe for the first time to get up and read a scripture. Now, if it took a month before that happened, you probably had butterflies for the full month. You know, you're worried about it. You're getting up in front of public and all these eyes looking at you. In fact, you know, still, you know, I talk to Justin and whatever, as many times as, you know, I myself have gotten up, you know, we're kind of used to doing public speaking. There's still a little bit of anxiety, you know, when you get up there. Now, can you imagine the Lord's input as to, he knows everything he has to go through, and he's going to have to think about it, you know, on the timeline from Isaiah for 750 years, looking forward to being violently put to death physically. Even if you believe that, you know, where he and the Father is concerned, there's no time reference, still, as he became incarnate, from the very beginning of his ministry, he's telling his disciples for 3 years that he's going to have to die, and fairly violently. This is what he has to look forward to. And that's just a part of what he's involved in. I mean, what the prophet is being privy to, and we as also, because we think about, as we do at the Lord's Supper, the crucifixion and the death of our Lord, but do you ever get the bigger picture? I mean, that's just one small part of it. Although it's the culminating act, we kind of think of it as that way, but there's a lot more to it. There's the preaching that has to be done, the example that had to be set as he walked among us, the resurrection, the working with the disciples afterwards, appearing to Paul on the road. What's he trying to accomplish here? And Isaiah gives us this insight. This is something we normally don't even think about. The full measure of his suffering will be indicated presently as we move on to this, but though now for a short time, the suffering marks his ministry of, as he's working forward, there's disappointment. And part of this is, and I don't know where it comes out in here. Some of this is looking for, like a lot of prophecies, immediate fulfillment with the nation of Israel, and then the greater fulfillment with New Testament times. But the point we want to make, and I'll probably bring it up again in a moment, is that the Lord was working before he was incarnate. We know he was in the Old Testament, you know, as the Son of God. He was the voice in the burning bush. Paul talks about him, the rock that followed the Israelites through the wilderness. He is often identified as the leader of the hosts of heaven that appear, you know, beside the armies of God. So his first mission was to help bring forth a nation, something new. Before, God had to pick with, you know, since man was a free will agent and mostly inclined to make, you know, he always had a choice, but he made always the wrong choice, it seems like. And so what God had to do was try to work with people that were making the right choice. And it was a very limited number. Even of people in the same family, you know, Jacob made choices that Esau didn't. Noah made a choice against the rest of the world, as did Enoch. And God was working with us, individuals like Daniel and others, you know, that chose to serve God. Joshua, famous line, as for me and my family, you know, we choose to serve the Lord. So for a long time, it was just individuals that he worked with, and then eventually he wanted to start working with a nation. A lot of this frustration, I think, first came out with, you know, the outcome of the nation he was working with. It's frustrating. I mean, we've remarked on it. Randy did, and has been doing that in the Old Testament class for Sunday morning. It's just, you know, what did God do for the Israelites? Bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, leading them through the wilderness, making sure they had food and clothing, protecting them from their enemies. Taking them into a land promised of milk and honey, defeating giants, overcoming walled cities, 60 alone. I mean, these were castles, you know, in Bashan. They got vineyards they didn't plant, wells they didn't dig. They drove out a powerful enemy, and God was with them. Still, there's no appreciation for God. I mean, can you see the Lord's frustration here? The Son's frustration. You know, these people should, I mean, be down on their knees every day thanking God for all he's done for them. Especially in view of where they're coming from. And lest we get too critical of them, are we any better? How often do we get caught up in the world and make bad choices rather than serve God and stand for what's right? To recount why he is frustrated, he first invites the farthest of nations, the islands, and the people from afar to pay close attention. Oh, we're back to the cough. A little explanation so you'll be a little understanding if you're visiting with us. I almost overcame the cough. It's a result of blood clots after surgery. And as long as I was keeping active, it was, you know, doing its work. But last week I dropped a butcher knife on my foot. I haven't been able to walk around or do much, and so I think the cough is back. But hopefully next time will be a little better. Bear with me. Anyway, he's appealing to the nations, the islands from afar, to pay close attention to what's going on here. In fact, you can see he's kind of setting up, you might even say he's setting up the Gentiles, because as they're looking at the nation of Israel, at first of all, they're very impressed. I mean, this is what God did for Israel. I mean, he gave them the law, he said, and the purpose of the law was so that other people would see, you know, how wise, you know, you are. In fact, you have the Queen of the South coming up to Solomon, you know, because she'd heard about the wisdom of the King of Israel. So the nations knew all this. The nations, as we saw, knew all the power of God. And the conquering of the Canaanites, the conquering of the Egyptians. And so you might consider that, you know, what the Lord is telling those that are not Israelites is that even if Israel, and you're beginning to mock it because they're going downhill, they're going downhill because they're accepting your beliefs. In fact, what it gets down to is that often when the northern 10 tribes fall away, and then Judah, they begin doing things that are worse than the heathens. It's almost like when people are just kind of in the middle, you know, they're kind of good, they're kind of bad, whatever, and it's a mix. But when you get someone who's been trying to do the right thing for a long enough time, and then they lose that goodness, they lose that moral underpinning, they lose that belief in God, they have a tendency to go worse than the world around them. And that's one of the cautions we have to be careful of as Christians. I mean, isn't that what he told the Corinthians? Some of the things that they were doing as a church was worse than the Corinthians around them, which had a name for being, you know, kind of lascivious and heathen. So we have to be careful of our spirituality. And this is what Jesus is calling them into, you know, for them to consider. To begin with, they need to consider that there's a unique personage who has been destined by God even before birth. You know, like when Jeremiah was called, you know, he was called from his mother's womb. This is one of the things about the problems of abortion. It's not just the fact you may be killing an individual, right, but you might be interfering with the plans of God. Because so many of the prophets, the Lord himself, you know, there was plans for that person by God even before they're born. And what he's called to is a task of incomparable magnitude and importance. Okay. The task that the suffering servant is given is a task that no man has ever had to face. And just how phenomenally big it is. After all, was not Mary told that within her was Emmanuel, God with us? Part of the purpose. The Lord's plans were not improvised as he went along. And then we're going to learn something else about this too. But were distinctly made long before in advance. I mean, when, and this is one of the things that comes out from the big picture, is that when God created man and gave him, you know, a free will, understanding, you know, a free will has a choice. And so God sort of knew that, you know, man is going to make some bad choices. And he's going to need help to get back. And so the plan to help mankind through the ages is something began even before man was created. I mean, God knew the design. He knew what could go wrong. He knew what could go right. I mean, it was the most incredible, you know, creation or plan that had ever been set forth. Nothing like it, ever. You know, even as it unfolds, and we can look at the world and go, man, this is a terrible place. You don't understand that God didn't make it that way. And what Christianity is trying to do is to help us understand what God had in mind. And no matter how bad things are, with God's help, we can make them better. And we can get back to the original design. And too often, even as Christians, we forget this. He was also equipped with the requisite gifts to achieve his destiny's purpose. The words given to him were like a sharp sword issued from his mouth, startlingly effective. Hebrews 4:12, swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between joint and spirit, or joint, marrow, soul, and spirit. That's how finely it cuts. I mean, get the picture. If you know anything about anatomy, where does the bone stop and the tendons and stuff start? Or where does the bone stop and the marrow begin? I mean, they're kind of fused. So you really can't tell one from the other. You know they're two distinct things as you look at the poles. But as they come together, you know, the transition is incredibly fine. Even in the play on words, as you try to figure out what is the distinction between the soul and the spirit in the scriptures, it gets hard. Because a lot of times the terms are used interchangeably. And the reason we all know that there is a difference is because Paul goes body, soul, spirit. So we know there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. And the scriptures can make the distinction for you if you use it correctly. But that was what Christ came to bring. How was he going to deal with man? One of the things we're privy to is that the message that he brought. Is there anything as brilliant or as wise as the gospel? I challenge you to find any work of man that he comes even close to thinking on the level that it does. And dealing with all the problems that it does. And all the techniques on how to fix all the problems. It's all there. We have a tendency to think, oh, well, the gospel's 2,000 years old. I've been through psych classes. I'll tell you, what you'll find in the Bible are techniques for changing a person. They're far more advanced than any psych class I've ever been in. I mean, it's the Bible deals... And speaking from experience here, I've taught groups of people made up of doctors and psychologists presenting to them the advantage of the Bible over their own techniques. And, oh, I get that in about 2 months. More in detail. To be concealed in the shadow of the Almighty's hand is to be carefully preserved and signifies protection. The Father knew what he was getting the Son into. And he's going to be there for him every step of the way. That's what Jesus said, never been forsaken. He himself will be like a select arrow reserved in its proper quiver to be fully effective when circumstance requires. Okay, Christ is a select arrow. What's the culmination of all this? A death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and a resurrection. And even more, what's the purpose of an arrow? To wound men. But in this case, for their own good. I'll give you a reference of Acts 2:37. When Peter got up and preached the first gospel sermon to the people that had basically crucified the Son of God, what does it say? They are pierced to the heart. The arrow found its home. The Lord himself defines the whole purpose of the servant, or the Father defines the purpose of the servant of the Son. He is my servant in whom I will show my glory. That's what Jesus said. When you look at me, you see the Father. He is to be the new Israel. We don't often think about this. You know, we know Israel is, okay, we know it's a term given to Jacob. His name was changed and into the nation. But how is Jesus Israel? He's to take up the Lord's work and fulfill the destiny of the nation. The nation, what was its purpose? To bring God's wisdom and glory to the heathen around them. It fell flat on its face. It got affected by the heathens, the pagans, the idolatry. So it didn't accomplish what it was set up for. But the suffering servant is going to take his place, take up the baton, so to speak, in this race, and carry on. One man is going to do what a nation couldn't. Achieving God's objectives where the nation failed. And so he will be identified as Israel of God. Yet the most of this will be pushed into the background as the servant's results will be marked by disappointment. None will feel that more keenly than he himself. As he worked in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and so I go again and again, further failure. He expresses this inner pain over his apparent lack of success. In vain I have toiled and spent my strength for nothing. In truth, did he not weep over, if you want to take it even into the modern time, didn't he weep over Jerusalem even during that period of time? The transition between the old and the new. And even see his closest associates, still Jews, scattered when he's hung on the cross. What a disappointment to see those that had seen him work miracles, had heard his teachings, his wisdom propound against the wisdoms of the world, and see how successful it was, and to see them all turn away from him. Probably hurt more than the cross did. The fruits of his ministry were startlingly meager, and visible results would not be in evidence. But still, he knows he has the right to expect some fruit from what he's done. I mean, we can look at the time of Pentecost, the preaching, and, 3,000 souls converted, and then 5,000 later, and you think, wow, man, that's big. But compared to the amount of people that are in Jerusalem in the area at the time, that amounts to like something like 0.03% of the population. Meager. But it goes on. There's some hope in this as well. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. There is a physical aspect of this. Bringing out a captivity, a remnant to be rescued here. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Lord God the Father here has an answer to the servant's complaint. It begins with a further restatement of his eternal plans. From the womb he was called, and his mission emphasized to bring back Jacob and fully restore spiritual revival in Israel, that it might be gathered back to God. There is a great honor in this commission. To be chosen to do this, first of all, is part of the glory of being the servant. So unique is this honor that God will be his strength through it, help him bring it about. The Reformed Commission now stands out more distinctly. While the former purpose was comprehensive and massive, there's no withdrawal of the purpose or of lightening of the burden. Rather, God now has a weightier burden. First, the servant is to be a light. We talked about this last week. No other prophet or lawgiver is called a light ever, because Christ is going to be the light. In a world of darkness, absolute darkness spiritually, he has to start bringing light to the whole world. Further than the nation itself, he is to be a light to the Gentiles. Before, his commission was to Israel. Now God goes, okay, I'm going to expand your commission now. Remember the parable where the Lord that offers a feast, invites his friends and his family and stuff like that, and nobody shows up? Okay, this is the parable lived out. Okay, go to the highways, go to the byways, wherever you find them, bring them into the feast. Going to the Gentiles. So what if Israel is a disappointment or frustration? Now it's being opened up to the whole world. The magnitude of the commission of one person to go into the world and be a light to everybody. How are you going to accomplish that? How are you going to accomplish that? Sometimes we don't stop to try to figure out just how incredibly ingenious the church is, the gospel is, all the other things that God put together in a short period of time in the first century to make this all come about. Last part. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Big ray of hope here. The commission is now viewed in greater depth, especially as it concerns Israel. They're going to be a help, even though they were, seems to be a failure. There's still a remnant there. There's still something to be used. The one who explains this is the Father, the Redeemer of Israel, Israel's Holy One. Impressively, the Messiah's work begins before his incarnation. We think of the work of Jesus, okay, he comes, he's incarnated as Jesus here on earth, and we look at that, this is Jesus working, his ministry. No, it started way before then. He was working, like you said, with the nation to begin with, trying to bring out something, trying to bring out what it turns out to be a remnant, people that God can go to from the very beginning who will listen and be of help, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Thus, Jesus begins his work before he becomes Jesus. Kind of weird to think about it that way. But God designates him as the despised one here. The spirit of Jesus working among the nation is abhorred even by the nation itself. Okay, let's go back. We're trying to make this nation into something, and it's going downhill. Before, it was a jewel among nations. I mean, it was a tiny little place in the middle of some massive empires. The Hittites to the north, Assyria to the northeast, Babylon to the west, the Egyptians to the east. These were massive powers. And here sits Israel, protected by God amongst all of these, and outshining them in its wisdom, in its wealth, It's at the crossroads, caravan routes, you know, shipping lanes. It's in the middle of everything. And God has blessed us impossibly. And then it begins to go downhill. You can see the later prophets. You know, they're despised by Edom. They're despised by all the nations around them. So the Lord's work is being despised. So he begins as nothing more than a ruler, a servant of tyrants. Not a very auspicious beginning. But from that very look like defeat, it's going to spring out something else. I mean, this is the culmination of Daniel's visions. Okay? World empires, and then suddenly a hand molds out a rock and it hits the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and everything crumbles. These world empires are going to crumble before a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's going to have its beginnings from the feet of this, you know, massive statue. Not very auspicious beginning, as judged by the world. There's a very low impression. Yet that will all change. Upon his authority, the men of the highest ranks will rise from their thrones, surprised and impressed, and will go the limit as far as showing honor and prostrate themselves before him. By the time the ministry is over with in the first century, even the mightiest nation at the time, Rome, has been pretty much brought over to a Christian viewpoint anyway, if not total conversion. Kings are beginning to realize the power of the kingdom of God. And they're doing homage. This is not due to a political comeback by Israel, but rather by God's faithfulness to those who are his. He who had once chosen Israel would not invalidate his choice. Rather, it will ultimately be fulfilled in his servant, the new Israel, Christ Jesus. It won't be a physical kingdom anymore. It's going to be a spiritual one. What about a genius in that? Who would have thunk? Who would have even conceived of it? It's the way God operates. Now behind the scenes, so to speak, the prophet is privileged to hear the exchange. The servant has cried out in despair, and now the favorable time for an answer. In a day of salvation, he was helped. The servant is to be kept safe by God and be given as a covenant of the people. That is, the mediator through whom God will bring his salvation to Israel to pass, as he has promised. Probably in Revelation. The woman with child pursued by the dragon, and she finds refuge. Okay, we're talking about Israel. There's refuge from Satan. He's trying to destroy it. But it's the day of salvation. That's what the first century is. A day, since part of the promise is temporal, you know, there might be a return from captivity for physical Israel. But when the nation returned from captivity and reclaimed the territorial lands for time, but it foresees the great day of salvation, the coming of our Lord to earth, when God will come in flesh and bring redemption even to the nations, when our inheritance in heaven will be made sure by his sacrifice. And the message will go out to everyone. And as we sit here, hardly any of us are Jews that I know of. We're all Gentiles. The message has come to us. We've been favored. We've been blessed. We've been looked after by our Creator. And we need to heed the warnings of the past and not make the same mistakes that physical Israel did. We're spiritual Israel. You have a right for a choice, free will. God is calling us not to make wrong choices anymore. We're about to sing, "Oh, prepare to meet your God." There's an understood addition to that that should be read into it. Are you prepared to meet your God now, this very minute? It is nothing for God in the next second to completely obliterate everything you know, to completely destroy the earth under your feet, consume it in fire, tear away the sky above your head, wipe away all the stars, and find yourself standing before the face of God in judgment. Are you prepared to see Him? Are you prepared to stand before Him? This is what He tries to remind us every single day by going goes on. Has anybody ever gotten out of this life alive except our Lord? There's death all around us. It can come at any time. You're not going to escape it. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And you have no idea when that's going to be. I have heard of church buildings where the main beam collapsed and wiped out a lot of people. It didn't matter they were Christians. Stuff like that happens. Meteors, earthquakes, floods, terrorist attacks, drive-by shootings. Back at one place I preached down in Cathedral City, there's on the pulpit, there's this nice scar. And it was made on a Sunday morning where someone was driving down the road drunk, fell asleep at the wheel, and went through the front of the building all the way through the pews and stopped right by the pulpit 2 hours before services was going to start. Have you taken the steps to come to your God, to stand before your Creator? This is what we try to do, to give you an insight of the way reality is. I mean, a lot of times we walk out of our house and think, well, there's the reality, going to work, school and all this kind of stuff. And first of all, it hasn't always been there. And there's times when other nations, have the same kind of reality, it was all taken away from them. What we're trying to do is give you a sense of God's reality, so that's uppermost in your mind. Are you taking the most important things, steps that you need to be taking now? Do you believe what God is trying to tell you? Are you responding to that? Are you repenting of the lifestyles that's going on around us? There's immorality going on. There's fornication. There's adultery. There's drug use. There's pornography. I mean, you're bringing it into your homes, the TVs and the books and the magazines and the games we play and everything else. You're not going to get away from it unless you're taking the steps to make yourself stronger with God's help in order to ward it off so that you're not changed by it. This is the reason why God gave us the wisdom of the church so we can assemble with other people, to help strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to study together. It's called fellowship, going through the sufferings together, growing together. Why God gave us teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists to help build up the body. Don't neglect it. Should be here as often as possible. First century, they were there every day. Use that as an example. You need to come to God every day. There has to be a change of the mind every day, every minute, a turning to God and away from the world. There has to be confession, truly, of God as your Lord. What does that mean? It means that He dictates what you think, what you do, for your good. He loves you, and He's just telling you what's best for you. It's like going through childhood again. What did Mark Twain say about his father? He said, the older he got, the smarter his dad got. He began to understand what he was trying to teach him and tell him. The older you get, it seems to me anyway, the smarter God gets. As young people, we kind of, he doesn't know too much, old stuff, whatever. The more you begin to understand the problems you have to face in this life, boy, the more you understand how much God is needed, how much strength you have to draw upon in order to change the challenges in this life that are way over our ability to meet them. Sometimes we have little petty things going on in the services. We have to grow out of that. Someone made a comment one time is, you know, the Christians are the only army where the people throw spears at themselves. You know, don't get me in the most ridiculous little fights and undercurrents. I mean, we got some massive problems going on. You know, the gay agenda is, you know, is attacking the church big time. We have, you know, Muslims buying up, you know, big properties, you know, in the United States, and they're becoming, you know, positions of authority, and they're more and more people waking up to the fact that there's no such thing as radical Islam. Forget the radical. Islam is Islam. Admiral Lyons, you know, once said that all Islam is a political movement disguised as religion. They're not trying to win souls and stuff. They're trying to take over politically. And they're buying the property. You know, they can do it very easily by coming in and just buying up things. And then when they get hold, you know, the laws of the nation are out and Sharia law's in, and then you're in big trouble. I don't know why the woman's movement is not up in arms against Islam. Because once Sharia law is in vogue, ladies, you've lost all the rights in the world.